But it's going to be an amazing, amazing time together. Hey, we're making real progress through our Kings and Chronicles study, and tonight we're actually beginning it back in 2 Chronicles. I say back because we've already studied the first 10 chapters, first 9 chapters at least, of 2 Chronicles, and tonight our goal is to pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. We're going to try to go as quickly as we can through this particular book. We've been in Kings and Chronicles for a long, long time. And of course, what you've seen already in our 1 and 2 Kings study is going to be repeated with some added detail here in Chronicles. So we want to kind of hit the high spots, but move quicker than usual through the rest of this chapter. Now, I've got a graphic I'd like to see if we could pull up. It's a graphic of our study here. And let's, Greg, if we can, let's go ahead and show that to everybody at home as well. So if you'll just hit camera one, show this to everybody at home, because I want everyone to understand the approach that we've taken in our Kings and Chronicles study, and it's been a while since we've looked at this graphic. So what we did when we began this is we went all the way through 1 Chronicles in its entirety. And 1 Chronicles told us all about the life and times, the reign and rule of King David. Then when we finished that, we got into 1 Kings 1 through 11, which told us about Solomon's rise, his reign and rule. Then we jumped to 2 Chronicles. We saw, again, a telling of Solomon's rise, reign, and rule in the first 9 chapters. After Solomon, of course, Israel and Judah are divided into two different kingdoms. And so we came back to 1 Kings. We picked up in chapter 12. We began to talk about the rise and fall of the northern and southern kingdoms. And we came all the way through the rest of 1 Kings and then all the way through 2 Kings. And we finished the book of 2 Kings last time. So tonight, if you take a look at the graphic here, it really makes sense how we're doing it. But tonight we're picking up in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And with the Lord's help, we'll work over the next few weeks, hopefully before the holidays hit, and get through chapter 36. All right? So if you look at this, and we'll come back, for those of you watching at home, we'll come back to the regular cameras in just a moment. But if you look at this, you'll see that what I've tried to do in this adjusted approach is I've tried to take the events of Kings and Chronicles in a chronological approach. So David, Solomon, then Jeroboam, Rehoboam, then the rise and fall of the northern and southern kingdoms, all right? So that it makes sense chronologically. So that's been our approach. And with that in mind, why don't we take our Bibles, if you haven't already, I just realized mine is still closed, and turn to 2 Chronicles in chapter 10. And so the southern kingdom, of course, is the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom is the kingdom of Israel, just for the sake of reference. And as we take up our text here in chapter 10 today, if you just back up and look at the end of chapter 9, you'll see that Solomon dies. So Solomon has expired, and we're going to begin to focus on the kingdom of Judah exclusively in 2 Chronicles. Remember, Kings bounces back and forth between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, but Chronicles focuses exclusively on the kings of the south. So the southern kingdom, which we call Judah, of course, begins with Solomon's son, whose name is Rehoboam. And we'll pick up tonight when Rehoboam becomes the king. We'll see his coronation. And then we'll also see that his rival, whose name is Jeroboam. Don't get confused. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Jeroboam is his rival. We'll see that Jeroboam begins a revolt. And this history, you know, this history is so crucial. When we finish this study, we'll very likely move into a study of Ezra and Nehemiah and take those books together. And it won't make sense why they're in exile, why they're trying to come back and rebuild the temple unless you get the foundation of Kings and Chronicles. And even what we're reading here, if you think about it, this has an impact on the culture and context of the New Testament, because the rise and fall of the nation to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then the Persians taking over, and the Greeks and the Romans coming in. This has an entire impact on the culture of the New Testament in the day and age in which Jesus ministered. So this is really terrific historical information, but it's foundational to the remainder of the story of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New. So let's jump in here and see how far we get tonight, and we'll begin in chapter 10. So the Bible says in verse 1, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it," he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, "that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke with which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, come back to me after 3 days. And the people departed. Hang on right there, and just some quick commentary. Rehoboam, of course, his father's died. Solomon's been buried. Rehoboam's going to go up to Shechem with the rest of Israel, and that's the place where they're going to coronate him as king. He'll be anointed king there. He'll begin to rule. Jeroboam, the rival, is in Egypt. The Bible tells us very clearly here that he had fled to Egypt. And if you make notes in your Bible, just make a note here, 1 Kings chapter 11. And then go back tonight and review 1 Kings chapter 11 very quickly. You'll find that what happens is that in the days of Solomon, Solomon, as he aged, he drifted away from faithfulness to the Lord. We discussed in Kings how Solomon had intermarried with foreign wives. God said not to do that. They brought their foreign gods. This was the issue. They brought their foreign gods. And Solomon began to slide spiritually and morally. So that by the time Solomon was an older man, he became more tolerant of things that really he should have had nothing to do with. And so Israel was plagued with paganism. And so the Lord, because he became angry with Solomon, the Lord had prophesied that the nation would be ripped away from Solomon's son. Not the whole thing, but 10 of the 12 tribes, that they should be ripped away and given to his servant. Well, not long after that, a prophet by the name of Ahijah came to Jeroboam and said, you're the guy. You're the guy that God's going to give the kingdom. And so the Lord's about to rip away 10 of the 12 tribes from Solomon, and he's going to give it to you, and you'll lead. And when Solomon learned about it, what did Solomon do? Well, he responded in a very spiritual way, and he decided he wanted to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam now leaves Israel. He flees for his life. He goes down into Egypt for a time. And now that Solomon has died, Jeroboam hears that Rehoboam is going to be coronated. Now he thinks it's safe maybe to come back into the nation of Israel. So he comes back and he approaches Rehoboam. And the Bible says very clearly that he's got people with him. And he begins to speak with him about a problem. And one of the major problems that Jeroboam and the Israelites were experiencing is that Solomon had taxed the people very heavily. He'd put a very burdensome tax on them. In fact, the language of the Bible uses words like burdensome, uses words like heavy. And Solomon had made life really hard on the people. And so in verse 5, when Jeroboam confronts Solomon about it, he says, if you'll lighten the load for us a little bit here, you know, if you can make life a little easier, I mean, what's your intent here? Are you going to treat us like Solomon did? Or are you going to lighten up a little? And if you lighten up a little bit, man, we'll serve you. We'll get in line. We'll fall right in behind you. We'll serve you. And so Rehoboam decides he's going to take 3 days to think about it. He's new. He's green. And he needs a little time to figure out what he's going to do. That brings us to verse 6. Now in verse 6, Rehoboam makes his first leadership mistake. As far as we can tell, he's been on the job now for about 3 days, and he blows it. The Bible says in verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you're kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever. Man, that sounds really good, doesn't it? But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, verse 8, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and who stood before them. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Verse 10, then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. And so Rehoboam makes a really bad leadership mistake. And leaders do that. I've made leadership mistakes, but this is a biggie. This is a really big leadership mistake. So he goes to the elders, and he says to the elders that served alongside of his father, he said, look, this is what Jeroboam said. This is what the people said. What shall we do? And so they said, because of their wisdom and their counsel, they said, look, if you'll speak good words to them, if you'll try to please them, if you try to serve them, just lighten up a little bit, they'll serve you forever. But Rehoboam ignores that. Instead, he decides to go and talk to his buddies. He speaks with his contemporaries, those guys that are his own age. They're just as inexperienced as he. They're just as green as he. And they tell him to do something different. They tell him that the solution is, if I can just, you know, make some commentary, that the solution is to break their spirits. And so when Solomon was heavy on them, you'd be heavier. And so he comes back to the people and he says 3 days later, says, I'm not going to make things better for you. In fact, it's going to be harder for you. My little finger is going to be heavier upon you, more burdensome upon you than Solomon's waist. Think about that. And so he promises to bring just tremendously more hardship among his people. Well, what do you think the result of this foolish advice is? When he goes before the people, having listened to the wrong counselors, he tells them what his counselor says, foolish advice. He says, Solomon chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges. Okay, so whips with glass in it. All right, it's going to be harder. And the result of that is that when Jeroboam returns for the update, there's going to be rebellion. So look at verse 12. The Bible says, chapter 10, again, if you're just joining us online, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, and we're now in verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me on the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. Now, this is not a good way to speak to anybody. What does the Bible say? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh answer stirs up wrath. I probably blew that, but you get the point. He speaks to them in a really rough way, verse 13. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, 14, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's the prophet that prophesied that Jeroboam would be getting, 10 tribes of the kingdom. 16, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So there's rebellion. And the Bible says all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. 18, then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, that is, of the time of the writing of this book. So look, quickly, verse 12 to 19, Jeroboam comes back on the third day. He wants to see what Rehoboam's decided to do. Rehoboam listened to the wrong counselors. Instead of listening to the elders, he listens to these young guys who know as little as he does. And he tells them, I'm going to make life really hard. He didn't listen to the people. And verse 15 tells us that this turn of events, really it was from the Lord. And so as foolish as it seems, God was still at work in the midst of this really bad leadership decision. And so 16 to 19, the people cast off Rehoboam's leadership when Rehoboam sends tax collectors out to the cities of Israel. They come to collect this burdensome tax, and guess what? The people picked up stones. They killed the tax collector. And when that happened, Rehoboam, understanding that there's rebellion, he fled down to Jerusalem, kind of, held up there, and now Israel's in rebellion. Civil war is going to break out. Now we're going to have a divided kingdom. As we mentioned, the northern 10 tribes are going with Jeroboam, and Rehoboam is going to be left in the south to lead only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now look at verse 19. This is a key verse in chapter 10. Verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. What starts right here sets a precedent in Judah and Israel for 200 to 350 years. 200 so years in the north, and then in the south, they lasted a little longer before they were conquered. But really, for about three centuries here, Israel and Judah are going to be in rebellion against each other. Well, this brings us to chapter 11. We're making real progress, aren't we? You believe we made a whole chapter in about 10 minutes. Isn't that cool? Now we're in chapter 11. And let me ask you the question here, before we move on, and we're kind of thinking about this. Is it wise for you, as you think about decisions that you have to make in your own life, is it wise for you to listen to people who have some maturity and experience under their belt, or is it wise for you to go, ask your buddies? Some of the worst decisions I've ever made in my life were the result of asking my buddies and not listening to people that were older and wiser. But as we age and as we go through some of those bumps and bruises, we learn about the wisdom of those who are older and wiser. Amen? So when God surrounds you with people who are more mature, people who have walked with the Lord for a few more years than you have, they've been down the road a little longer than you, listen to their counsel and advice. And be careful, especially those of you who are young people watching, be careful, you know, if you're 20, 21, 22, 23. Let me tell you, the trick of being that age is that you think you know everything, but the reality is you don't. And you think you do. I remember being that age and thinking, man, I'm an adult now. I'm grown up. Now I know. Now I can make my own way. But the truth is, it's wise for you to realize that you may be an adult, but there's still a lot of life experience yet to come. Listen to the old people. I want to say this. I don't know how you'll take this, but I've noticed as I've grown my beard back, I've noticed that I've got some gray hair coming in here. That's why we have the cameras way back while I'm preaching. But I've noticed I've got some gray in my beard here, and there's a little gray in my hair. And I see Kevin back here. Kevin's showing me his beard. He's got a little gray in it. And Mike, I don't want to embarrass you. Jan, I don't want to embarrass you, but you guys, you got a little gray in your beard, okay? It's silver. Is that what you said? It's platinum. It's platinum, okay? And, you know, here's the thing. When you start getting a little gray in your beard, then maybe you're ready to start listening to your own advice. But as a general rule, until you get a little gray hair and get a little gray in your beard, listen to the older guys that do, okay? Now, if you're Rehoboam, and this rebellion takes place, and Jeroboam, who's not even family, Jeroboam is the son of Solomon's servant. He's not even family. He has no, you know, rightful legal heir to the throne over Israel. What would you do? There's been rebellion in the land. What would you do? Well, if you're the king and you want to keep your nation, you probably go and get an army together. And that's exactly what Rehoboam does. So in chapter 11, here's Rehoboam's first reaction, his initial reaction. The Bible says, now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were what? Warriors to fight against Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. So he would do the same thing that you would do. He wants to reunite his nation. He's going to get an army together. He gets 180,000 warriors together to go whip up on Jeroboam. Verse 2, but the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Now hang on there just a minute. I think it's important that we note here that sometimes our first reaction is not necessarily the will of God. When you think about situations that happen in your life, and you know you kind of have this natural gut reaction, something happens, well, I'm going to do this, and you kind of jump into this first initial reaction. Guys, that's not always what the Lord wants. Often our first reaction isn't the will of the Lord. As Rehoboam's getting ready to go down here and fight, it's interesting, the Lord intervenes. He sends a prophet, and the prophet speaks to him and tells him, don't do this. This is of the Lord. And so he's going to stand down here, but again, it's a mistake to think that what we want and to think that our first reaction is always God's will. We need to take time. Would you say that word with me, time? Don't move too quickly in leadership decisions. I almost shot that thing. Did you see that fall off the mic stand? I almost shot that thing right there. Scared me to death. I thought it was a rat or something moving up on the stage. But I'm sorry, I got distracted by that, didn't I? I was saying that your first initial reaction is not necessarily what you ought to do. Stop and pray. Take time to seek the Lord in big decisions. Take time to hear from God. You know, as I've walked with the Lord now all these years, I've learned as I've grown, I've learned that when there's a decision to be made, one of the best things I can do is to slow down. Slow down. Hear from the Lord. Just pray. And often, and almost always, you know, unless you're in a crisis situation, almost always, just slow down and listen, pray, and wait to hear the voice of the Lord. Because it may be the voice of the Lord sounds a little different than the voice of your buddies, in this case with Rehoboam, or the voice that's in your own head. Look at verse 3. Wait a minute, we read it all. Speak to Solomon, speak to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, tell him not to go up. And so they all returned to their tents. Now, Rehoboam, verse 5 to 12, when the Lord says don't go up to battle, and Rehoboam was smart enough at least not to fight against the Lord, right? He does something else. He's going to fortify Judah. So the scripture says Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-zur, Succah, Adullam, Gath, Marishath, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. Let me say to you, with respect, when you're reading the Bible and you come across these names of cities and people and they're hard to pronounce, just read it with authority and confidence, just like I just did. And if you mispronounce any, so what? Most of the people that we're talking to won't even know the difference anyway, right? There'll be like 1 out of 100 that knows that you mispronounced some kind of Hebrew city. So just when you're reading and teaching in your own small groups, just be confident with it. Look it up if you need to beforehand, but be confident when you're reading those names. Verse 11, he fortified the strongholds. He put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So hang on right there and understand what's happening. He wants to get an army up, 180,000 soldiers, and go up to the north and whip Jeroboam, but God said no. And Rehoboam was wise enough to listen. So instead what he does is he establishes defensive outposts. He takes a defensive posture here. And we see that, as you read back through that, every city in Judah and Benjamin, every city was given an armory. Every city got swords and spears and shields. Every city had an armory for the men to tap into. And then this group of strategic cities was established, and he put military captains in the strategic cities. So think about how wise Rehoboam's being in this decision. He's going to spread out the commanders of the army, the captains of the army, in these strategically located cities with armories in all the place so that if they're attacked from the north or from someone else, hopefully they have a garrison where they can defend themselves. And then they have the essentials. They have food, they have oil, they have wine, they have all the essentials. They need supplies in those strategic cities. Meanwhile, in the north, verse 13 through 17, in the north, the Bible says, from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. So Jeroboam rebels. He takes 10 tribes to the north, but again, look at verse 13, the priests and Levites, those who were the servants of the Lord, they didn't go with Jeroboam. Now, you'll remember that the priests and Levites were spread out into these priestly cities all over the nation. So there are priests of God and Levites out there ministering in the far-reaching areas. But when Jeroboam leads this revolt, the priests and Levites don't fall in line with Jeroboam. They're still loyal to Rehoboam. Remember, the temple's in Jerusalem. So they're still loyal, and they took their stand with him. 14, for the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests of the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and for the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So understand what's happening here. Jeroboam leads the revolt. When word begins to spread to the north that Jeroboam has revolted here and that the north's gone with him, the priests and Levites are having nothing to do with it. They stood with Rehoboam. And at the same time they're standing with Rehoboam, there's pressure from the north because Jeroboam rejects them and doesn't allow them to serve as priests in the north. Now we learned in Kings, when we were in our Kings study, that one of the fears of Jeroboam was that if the people who lived in his territory would go down to Jerusalem to celebrate things like feast days or to make sacrifices, celebrate the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Weeks and Booths, these kind of things, he was afraid that if they went down to Jerusalem that they would fall in love with the south again and they would realize we don't have the temple in our territory and that they would defect. So we learn that Jeroboam established a counterfeit pagan religion. He made 2 golden bulls, one that was put in the northern part of his territory, one in the south, and he declared to the northern kingdom, "This is your God." That, over time, of course, evolves into Baal worship. It evolves into Ashtaroth worship, which is the fertility goddess, worshipped in very carnal ways, and so on and so forth. And so, as the pressure from the north is, you can't continue to be the priests of Jehovah God up here, because we've got this new thing going on. These priests and Levites migrate to the south. The Bible also tells us, if you go back and read these verses very carefully again, you'll see that not only did the priests migrate, but when Jeroboam in the north creates this new nationalized religion up there, that the Bible's very clear centers around demon worship and idol worship. When that happened, there were God-fearing worshipers of Jehovah God living up there who also migrated to the south. And so what happens is, if you think about it, again, what's happening here is that there's this migration taking place where the northern kingdom under Jeroboam essentially says, we've got our own new religion. We don't need that religion from Judah. And where the people who followed Jehovah God in Judah, they began to leave the north and migrate to the south. So is it really a surprise when you look at the northern and southern kingdoms that all the kings in the northern kingdom were wicked, and that for 200 years, the northern kingdom is characterized by Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship, and there's very little religious reform, paganism. And verse 15, grab your Bible again. Look here at chapter 11, verse 15. The Bible makes it very clear that there was worship of demons and calf worship, et cetera, high places, those kind of things. Guys, listen, there's only one true religion. You with me on that? There's only one true religion. For those of you watching at home, I want you to know, if you don't get anything else from Pastor Joel's teaching, I want you to realize there's only one God. There's only one true and living God, and that's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He calls himself Jehovah God in the Old Testament. He had a son named Jesus who came and saved us in the New. And I want you to realize that there is one God, and we're either worshiping the one true God or we're worshiping a false God. That's the truth. This philosophy that we often hear in the world today, that all roads lead to the same place. We often hear people talk about, you know, you call God, you call him Jesus. I call him Muhammad. We call him, you know, this, or we come this way. Folks, that's a lie straight from hell. That's demonic religion. The truth is, there is but one way. In the New Testament, Jesus made that very clear when he taught us, enter by the narrow way, for wide is the path. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the little path that leads to salvation. Jesus put it this way in John 14. He said, I am the way, not a way, not one of six ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, what if I do a lot of good works and don't believe in Jesus? Can I get to heaven then? No. What if I meditate? Can I get to heaven then? No. What if I don't believe in that? Well, that's your choice. That's your choice. But we don't invent the way to heaven. God does. And God has revealed himself in the scripture and in creation, and he's given us his son Jesus. That's why in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles preached, he told them in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. There is but one God, and everything else, doesn't matter how shiny the bull is, you know, it's still bull. Are you with me? And so when Jeroboam made the golden calves in the north, the Bible is right to call that demon worship. And if we're right and there's only one God and there's only one way to him, and that's revealed in the scripture, then it logically makes sense that anything else that says, no, this is the way, it's false. And if it's false, it's a lie. And the devil himself is the father of all liars, and thus it's demonic. Does that make sense? And so, right? I don't want to be offensive to anybody. I want everybody to experience love, but I need to tell you the truth. And this is the truth of the scripture. And so, listen, good worshipers, God-fearers of Jehovah God, in the north, they migrated to the south. The south got strong. And so the religious climate in the north became increasingly pagan. And this was exacerbated in the days of subsequent kings. Think about Ahab and Jezebel, who came later. Jezebel, of course, was from Syria, and Jezebel worshipped pagan gods, and her goal was to kill all the prophets of God. It was Obadiah in that day, the prophet who served in Ahab's court, that hid 100 prophets of the Lord in two caves and came out and fed them and took care of them, because all the other prophets and priests had been killed in the north. And then Elijah, who was active in that day, Elijah had to live out by the brook and then take up in a widow's house in a foreign land, because Ahab had sent people all throughout the northern kingdom trying to find him and kill him. And he stood on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he says, "I alone am left, the prophet of the Lord." By the time he gets there, all the rest of them have been found and murdered. And so the northern kingdom's wicked. In the south, at least, they had the temple. In the south, at least, the priesthood remained. In the south, you had a remnant. In the south, you know, you had reforms. There was paganism, yes, but there were seasons of reform. I guess what I'm trying to say is everything's better in the south. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So verse 18 to 23, Rehoboam starts off well, but we find here in verse 18 that Rehoboam follows in his father's footsteps. The Bible says, "And Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jerimoth, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse." So he got married. Verse 19, "And she bore him children, Jeush, Shamariah, and Zaham." Now everything was going well up to verse 20. But in verse 20, the scripture says, "After her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Atiah, Ziza, and Shelomith." Now Rehoboam, verse 21, loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines. Now listen to this, guys. "For he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief, to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them." Now God had told him not to do this. He told David not to do it. Don't multiply wives for yourself like the pagan kings. He told Solomon not to do it. He told the kings not to do it. Guess what? They did it anyway. They disobeyed the Lord. In Genesis, listen guys, girls. In Genesis, when God made Adam and Eve, God said the two, one two, shall become one flesh. He didn't say the three. He didn't say the 18. He didn't say the 60. He said the two shall become one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two, would you say it with me? The two shall become one flesh. It was always God's intent for human relationships that we practice intimacy within the confines of marital monogamy. That was God's plan. Now you've got a situation, and we've seen it before, but Rehoboam started off well, but then he begins to multiply wives. Now, verse 21, he's got 18 wives and he's got 60 concubines. A concubine, without becoming graphic in you, a concubine is someone who performs all the benefits of marriage without any benefits of marriage. And so he's got these 60 women that he's sleeping around with, plus his 18 wives. This is not a good situation. And then the Bible tells us that he loved this one, her name was Maacah, more than the other wives. So girls, I just want you to hang on for a minute. And just ask yourself, how would you feel? What would it do to you emotionally if you were one of the wives of Rehoboam, but everybody knew, all the other 17 wives knew that she's his favorite? There's a show that I watched it, I don't know, a year or two ago, but it was a show about Mormons. And it was a show, this was a Mormon sect. Okay, so it's a very abnormal kind of extreme polygamy kind of sect in Mormonism. But they did this documentary, and they were following them around. It's multiple wives situation, these many wives married to one husband. And it was so interesting to watch that show. And what you saw in that show is that, you know, with every family, didn't matter which one they showed, with every family, these wives were always competing for the attention and the love and the affection of this one husband. And he was always trying to divide his affection and attentions between them and never doing it very well. There was always this back and forth cattiness about one who was treated better than the other. And you love her more than you love me. And you do this for her, but you didn't do it for me. And you love him and you love her and you treated her better than you treat me. And when we violate God's plan for marriage and for human sexuality, this is the kind of stuff that we get into. It really gets ugly and it gets messy. I want to say to you as well, men, a lot of times I'll talk to men, and men will tell me, well, I'm having trouble at home. I'm having trouble with my wife. Stay in your marriage and fix it. Stay in your marriage and fix it. Now, if you're in an abusive situation, let's talk about that privately. If you have an unfaithful spouse, let's talk about that. But there are some situations that, you know, we need to discuss what the Scripture says about those situations. But by and large, if you're in a marriage and you just don't get along, you just don't like this person, figure it out. Stay in your marriage. Be committed to it. The marriage that has the highest probability of success is the one that you're in right now. And it's almost always the wrong answer to think, men, I've got a problem with my wife, so I'm going to go get me another one. It's almost always the wrong answer. And so I realized, look, we, especially before we met the Lord, we all have some baggage, don't we? I have baggage, you have baggage. I'm not speaking into that, but I'm saying as believers in the Lord, as Christians, now that we know the Lord, we want to be informed by the Word of God. And we want to yield ourselves to God's plan for our marriages. So go home, fix your marriages, okay? Work hard. Get in there and work hard. Rehoboam shows us what happens. And it's really ugly. 18 wives, 60 concubines, a bunch of kids with different women. And there's one of those women that is his favorite. And he picks that kid. Did you catch it? He picks Abijah, the son of his favorite wife, to become king next. And so now this favoritism is going to be perpetuated generation after generation. Well, guys, I've got about 5 minutes left according to the official church clock. Do you have time for me to summarize chapter 12 and just point out a few key verses? Are you still awake enough to go a little further tonight? Okay, two people are. I see a show. Two people are. So we're going to do it. I hope you guys at home are still with us, still awake. Let's go. Okay, I'm getting some good feedback now. Woohoo! Let's move forward to chapter 12 real quick. Because in chapter 12, Judah comes under attack from Egypt. And I want you to go back. Again, we're going to try to cover as much ground as we can, as quickly as we can in the Second Chronicles study. I'd like to finish this by Thanksgiving, maybe by Christmas. But I'm going to summarize chapter 12 and just point out a couple of key verses. Go back and read it tonight. Judah comes under attack from Egypt. And let's look quickly at the reasons why the Lord's hand of protection is being removed. Because Rehoboam started off with a foolish leadership decision, but then, you know, things were starting to look a little better in the south. Look at verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom. That's good. And has strengthened himself. That's good. That he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. That's not good. Verse 2, it had happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now hang on there. Here's a great example of somebody who started well, but they didn't continue in the Lord. Guys, it's not so much how you begin the race, it's how you finish that matters. You know? In the Bible, we see these examples of people that start off just really hot and heavy walking with the Lord, but they drift over time into all kinds of different things. It matters more how you finish the race than how you start. And so Rehoboam starts well. It's year 5. Kingdom's doing well. He's established. The kingdom's established. Things are going well. Things have normalized, but he forsook the law of the Lord. In other words, that's an Old Testament way of saying he turned his back on God. You know, turned his back on God. The principles that God said to live by, turned his back on that. Seeking the Lord, he turned his back on it. He forsook the law. The law was what God said to do, how God said to behave. He forsook that. He turned his back on those principles, okay? Verse 2, Egypt comes up against Israel. Why? Look again at verse 2. Because, you see that word? Because they had transgressed against the Lord. So the Lord allows his hand of protection to be removed from the nation of Judah because their leader turned his back on the Lord. Leadership matters. Leadership matters in a nation. We're in election year. Leadership matters. Look, I saw somebody today post on social media that we're not electing a Messiah in 2020. You're not electing a pastor in 2020. I understand that. But leadership matters. And what I'm praying for is that whoever the Lord wants to be the leader of our nation, that God somehow, some way will work mightily in that person's life, and that godliness will be flowing forth from the man that fills that role. I have an opinion. You have an opinion too. I'll be happy to share my opinion with you, but all these years I've never endorsed a candidate and I've never endorsed a party. And I'll tell you, I don't believe that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was intended to be the Republican auxiliary or the Democrat auxiliary. So we're the church, amen? And we're going to be the church, all right? So things are going well, but Egypt comes against the Lord. Verse 5, look at verse 5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam. God's man shows up. And the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak said to them, Shishak's leader of Egypt, said to them, thus says the Lord. Here's the key portion. Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak. So why is this battle taking place? Because they have forsaken the Lord. Verse 6, so the leaders of Israel and the king did what? Humbled themselves. And they said, the Lord is righteous. Good decision. When God's word came into his life, and God spoke through the prophet, God's word came into his life, and he realized, my pride has gotten a bit. What did he do? He humbled himself, and he returned to the Lord. Now, verse 12, watch this. Verse 12, again, just skimming. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Hey, here's a life principle for you. You want to live a good life? You want the blessings of God? Be blessable. God don't bless mess. He just won't bless mess. Be blessable. Humble yourself before the Lord. The Lord will exalt you in due time. Didn't the Bible say that? Rehoboam humbled himself. As long as he stayed humble, as long as he humbled himself before the Lord, he yielded to the Lord, he submitted to the leadership of God. As long as he did that, things went well with him. But when he drifted away and he got proud and he forsook the Lord and turned his back on the Lord, God's hand of protection was removed. Blessings and curses. We see that all through the Old Testament. Verse 14, how did he fare? What was his overall impression? Look at verse 14. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. It's unfortunate. Rehoboam never really gets it. He has moments of humility, but the overall kind of characteristic of his life was a life of forsaking God. And then in verse 16, so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Now Rehoboam's dead. He died, and they buried him. And we can learn a lot from Rehoboam. We talked about the leadership decisions, the foolishness of his leadership decision, taking the wrong advice from the wrong people. We could go on with that. I could tell you, girls, be careful about taking advice, especially marital advice from your girlfriends. Be careful about that. They're always going to take your side, not necessarily care about saving your marriage. Be careful about that. Be careful about listening to your contemporaries. You want advice about things going on in your life, then get off with a woman who's 75, 80 years old. Men, get together with a man who's 75, 80 years old. You know, sit down with that man. Can we pray together? I've got this going on in my life. And he or she's going to tell you, you know, I went through that back in 1970 with my husband, with my wife, and here's what we did. Get with somebody older. Don't start clucking it up with your contemporaries. They'll give you bad advice, and especially if you're young. Be careful when you take life advice from somebody who's your own age. Be careful on that. They need to have some gray in their beard before you start really just taking it hook, line, and sinker. We've learned a lot more from Rehoboam as well. This idea of multiplying wives, forsaking the Lord, turning your back on God, just some bad decisions. It's always better to do it God's way. Can we just establish that as a general principle for God's people? It's always better to do things God's way. We talked as well tonight about the one true living God. And I said very boldly to you just a little while ago, there's one God and there's only one way to God. And that is through Jesus Christ, through repentance of our sins and through faith in the Lord Jesus. I didn't say it. God said it. He wrote it down in this book. I'm just telling you what God said. If you don't like it, don't be mad at me. I'm just the messenger. Take it up with God. Talk to God about it. But I'm telling you what he said in his book. He said there's one way. There's one God. There's the Lord our God is one. He's revealed in the Bible to us. And the only way to him is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified at Calvary. And if you don't know him, right where you are tonight, you can get to know him. If you'll just kneel down right where you are and confess your sins, just repent of your sins. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I agree with you about my sin, and I desire to turn from it. And then turn and put your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on Calvary's cross for you. And at the cross, God poured out on his shoulders all the punishment that you and I deserve for our wrongdoings, which the Bible calls sin. He paid the price for our sins in full. He was buried. And then he rose the third day in victory over sin and death and hell. You have your forgiveness through his blood, but you have victory through the resurrection. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just another dead religious guy. But the resurrection brings us victory over sin and death and hell. And by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, if you'll trust him, if you'll call out to him, if you'll invite him into your life through prayer, Jesus, save me, I trust you. If you'll receive him, he'll save you. And you'll also have victory over sin and death and hell. You'll have his friendship, and you won't have to fear what happens at the end of Rehoboam's life when they buried him with his fathers. You won't have to fear that. And then, you know, lastly, we learned, again, Rehoboam turns his back on the Lord, and things didn't go well. But when he humbled himself, things went well. There's somebody tonight, maybe somebody listening at home, maybe somebody here that just needs to be reminded that we need to stay humble before our God. You know, there is a God, and you are not him. I'll say that again. There is a God, and you are not him. And so humble yourself before the Lord, and stay near to him and walk with him. That brings us to the end of our study tonight. We'll pick up next time chapter 13. With the Lord's help, we'll cover a few more chapters as we continue our journey through 2 Chronicles. Let me pray for you, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, you're so good. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the things that you've spoken to us tonight. And now, Lord, we would ask you to just give us boldness. Let us live out the things that we've read tonight, the positive things. Let us shun the negative things that stand out as a warning to us. And we pray tonight that as we've read the Word of God and come into a greater understanding, Lord, as our thinking has been expanded, we pray that the Holy Spirit would use that new knowledge to draw our hearts even closer to you, Lord, that we would walk even nearer to you. Now, Lord, we just thank you for all of your goodness, and we give you all the glory for everything said and done. Show us what we should do in response to the reading of your Word tonight. Bless each one as we go home. And each one watching from home, in Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Well, God bless you and keep you. We'll see you Sunday morning, bright and early at 9 or 11. Have a great week. I'm here at the altar if I can serve you.